Now let me read to you from Colossians chapter 1, the first 8 verses. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. To the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace and peace to you from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints, the faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven, and that you have already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you. All over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. Now, we call this the Epistle to the Colossians. That simply means it was a letter written to some people living in a city called Colossae. It was written by the Apostle Paul. We know that because the very first word in it is Paul. They had a much better idea in New Testament times than we have in writing our letters today. When I get a letter and I don't recognize the handwriting, do you know what the first thing is that I do? I turn to the end of it, which seems a bit of a futile thing to have to do. The New Testament people knew better. They put the name of the writer at the top so that you knew exactly who was writing it. Then they gave a brief description of themselves, and that's what Paul does in verse 1. The next thing that they did in their letters was to give the address of the people to whom this letter was being sent. And so that's what he does in the first part of verse 2. Then they would give the customary greetings, grace and peace to you. The Apostle Paul, however, took the customary greetings, grace and peace, and invested them with spiritual significance. Then the next thing that they would do would pay some compliments to the people to whom they were writing. And that's what Paul does. For the passage from verse 3 through verse 8, he is complimenting the people on some of the things that have happened in their lives. But notice that he is giving most of the credit to God for his working in their lives. This epistle was in all probability written from Rome. We do know that it was written by Paul during one of his captivities, but there's some disagreement as to which captivity it was. Traditionally, we believe it's Rome. Some people favor Caesarea or Ephesus. We don't need to bother ourselves about that. Let's accept the traditional view. The point is that Paul is writing to these people in the city of Colossae a normal letter, but when we look into this normal letter, we discover that the Spirit of God is breathing in it and through it and bringing to us today some profound spiritual and theological truths. I've titled this series, For People on the Grow, because this passage of Scripture seems to be dealing with those who want to grow in their spiritual lives. I noticed a TV advertisement the other day that was rather interesting. The first shot was of the early morning light coming through the windows of a health club and making some very interesting patterns on all the Nautilus equipment and the rowing machines and the weights and the other instruments of torture that were there gleaming in all their splendor. Then into this health club, among all these instruments of torture, comes rather surprisingly a man in street clothes. And he begins to talk about all the benefits of working out and getting yourself in good shape physically. But then he concludes the advertisement by holding up a copy of the New York Times and saying, some of you may not be able to lift this, and he points to the weights, but you would be able to lift this, holding up the New York Times. And his point is very simple and very obvious and very well taken, that a lot of people are very interested in growing physically, in bulking up physically, in working out physically, but some of them need to realize they need to be working out up here as well. They need to be doing something about developing their own grasp intellectually of the world round about them. But notice the line that he took. Starting with what people are interested in, he works to the thing that they are less interested in. with a tremendous emphasis on physical wellness, he wants to lead them from that they're interested in, to something that they're presumably not as interested in, and that is intellectual wellness too. Now, if I may borrow from that TV advertisement, I want to go a little bit further. And I want to suggest that some of you are lifting weights, some of you are jogging, some of you are dieting, some of you are very much concerned about growing up well and healthy physically. God bless you, so you should. I also want to encourage you, though, not only to be lifting weights, but to be lifting the newspaper as well, to keep yourself in touch and in tune with the world of which you're a part. But I want to go a step further. You need to be making sure that you're not only growing physically and growing intellectually, but to ensure that you are growing spiritually too. And that is exactly what this epistle to the Colossians is all about. Hence the title, For People on the Grow. Now today we're going to talk about how to get started. And this passage of Scripture explains some very basic things that I think we will find very helpful indeed. Let me start off by explaining to you the description that Paul gives of these people in Colossae to whom he is writing. You will notice that I'm just going to take one sentence out of the introduction here, but you'll very quickly see how much material there is in it. And I'm referring to the first part of verse 2. He addresses this letter to the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. There are five things that describe the believers in Colossae. First of all, spiritually, they were in Christ. Now, this is a little phrase that if you're not careful, you can just slide over. But do please notice that it is a very, very common phrase in this particular epistle. In fact, in all Paul's writings, he loves the expression in Christ. What he means by that is that people are related to the Lord Jesus. He means that he is the environment in which they live, that he is the atmosphere which they breathe, that he is the dominating factor of their lives, that he is the one who directs them in the way that they ought to go. That's one aspect of what it means to be in Christ. But in addition to that, he also means that when God looks at people who are in Christ, he doesn't see them in all their failure. He sees them in all the righteousness of the Lord Jesus. If we were to stand before God in all our uncleanness, we would be acceptable. But when we're in Christ, we're clothed with his righteousness and accordingly acceptable for his sake. And so when Paul writes to the people who are in Christ, as he does repeatedly, we recognize that he's talking about their spiritual position and their spiritual condition. So the first thing that we should do is ask ourselves a question. Would I see myself as living in Christ? Do I have a definite union with him? Do I see him as the atmosphere that I breathe, the environment in which I live, the dominating factor of my life? And am I claiming his righteousness when I stand before God, or do I think that I'm going to make it on my own? Notice, however, that these people who are in Christ spiritually are also called holy from a moral point of view, to the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Now, the word holy is a very interesting word. It's one that people react to. It's a word we don't like very much. For instance, if somebody asked a young person in school, what is your ambition, and they were to say, I want to be holy, what would be the reaction? The class would crack up. People would think that is ridiculous. Now, why? It is because we don't understand what holy means. In fact, sometimes if we want to make a disparaging remark about somebody, we might call them a holy Joe or a holy roller. And the worst thing that can ever accuse you of is a holier-than-thou attitude. Now, isn't that interesting? It's because we don't like the word holy. The reason we don't like it, of course, is that we misunderstand it. Let me remind you that the root word from which the idea of holiness comes from is the word simply to cut. To cut. Now, if, ladies, when you are preparing lunch, you use a very sharp knife and cut the end of your finger would become separated from the rest of your finger. So cut leads to the idea of separated. Separated leads to the idea of distinctive, because if the end of your finger is separated from the rest of your finger, it will be very distinctive indeed. When it becomes distinctive, it will be other than the rest of you. It will be something apart. It will be something else. That's what holy means. Holy means distinctive, separate, other, something else. So that when God picks out a word to describe himself, he describes himself as holy. What does he mean? He means he's distinct. He's separate. He's other. If we can use the colloquial expression, he is something else. Now, when we read about people who are in Christ, spiritually, we've also got to recognize that they are required to be holy morally, which means that they live something else. They live distinctively. Now, this is not to be seen in purely negative terms. Clearly, there'll be some stuff they won't get into. They're too smart to get into it. There's a lot of stuff they won't get into because they will have a new set of priorities. But the basic idea of holy is not negative, it's positive. In an attractive, winsome, definite way, we live distinctive lives that are attractive and winsome. So when Paul describes the believers in Colossae, he describes them spiritually as in Christ and morally as holy. Then you'll notice that he describes them intellectually as believing. Now, in the NIV from which I'm reading, it goes like this: to the holy and faithful brothers in Christ. The word translated faithful can equally be translated believing. You see, faithful and full of faith come from the same Greek word. They only have one word for both. If you are full of faith, that is, believing, you should demonstrate it by being faithful. Or, put it this way, if you are trusting, you demonstrate it by being trustworthy. The two terms always work hand in glove. What Paul is saying about these believers is that they have intellectually subscribed to the gospel that has been presented to them. But more than intellectually, morally, it has had ramifications in their lifestyle, and spiritually, it has now placed them into Christ. So when we talk about believers, we're talking about people who are spiritually in Christ, who morally are holy and intellectually are believing the truth of the gospel. But then he noticed also that he calls them brothers in Christ at Colossae. This means that sociologically there are some differences too. They have become brothers in Christ. Now this is very significant indeed. You see, in this little group of people that we call the church at Colossae, and it was a little group, it was a relatively small group of people in which they had come together. The interesting thing about it was that they regarded themselves as being brothers. Many of them, no doubt, had run into real problems with their blood relatives. There'd be some real divisions when some of them became Christians. Some of you can empathize with this. Some of you have told me in recent days and weeks how you've got a great concern because since you became a believer, it's just as if the rest of your family doesn't like what has happened to you. They resist what you're saying. And sometimes you almost feel as if they resent what you stand for. But you have told me God has, in a sense, compensated. You can't totally compensate for the estrangement that comes from your blood relatives, but there's some compensation in that you have discovered in the fellowship of believers a whole lot of new brothers and sisters. You are part of a new family, and incidentally, it's a much bigger family. And that is one reason why people come to Christ in our society at the present time. With the breakup of marriage, with the breakup of family, there are many lonely, discouraged, disconsolate people. But when they're introduced to Christ and they become distinctively, spiritually believing people, they're introduced to a whole new community. And in that new community, they find a whole lot of new brothers and sisters. So here we're getting a very full description of a believer. Notice, however, that this description is essentially practical. For whilst he talks about them spiritually, morally, intellectually, and sociologically, he also talks about them geographically being in Colossae. In other words, he isn't just sitting in an ivory tower dreaming up some theological thoughts which he sort of floats out into the ether hoping someone might latch onto it. No, he is sitting in a smelly cell, not in a beautiful ivory tower. And he has a specific town in mind. And he knows the people who are living in that town and what they're up against. And he is interested in them being spiritually and morally and intellectually and sociologically distinctively believers in Colossae. Colossae had had a great history, but it had fallen on hard times. It had been a very superior city indeed, but now was being overshadowed by Laodicea and Hierapolis nearby and Ephesus not many miles away. It was known for its paganism. It was a place that was overruled by pagan idolatry. But the Apostle Paul says it's in that town that had a great history but now has fallen on hard times. This one horse town that has a chip on its shoulder. This place riddled with idolatry, governed by paganism. It's in that environment that you are to live believingly, holy, distinctive, winsomely attractive lives. Notice that he then gets into the customary greeting, grace and peace to you from God our Father. This was a perfectly normal greeting. The Hebrews and the Greeks would just normally greet each other this way. The Apostle Paul, instead of just taking the normal grace to you or the normal peace to you, invests them with spiritual significance and gives great meaning to them. It's interesting that he takes a Hebrew greeting and a Greek greeting, puts the two together, ties them into a spiritual experience, and greets them in this special way. If you go to Bavaria today, or into Austria, or into the German-speaking part of Switzerland, and you walk in the magnificent mountains, you'll come across the Germans and the Austrians and the Swiss out there with their walking sticks and their lederhosen and their little hats with their feathers in and real cute-looking people out for their walk. And as they walk past you, they will raise their stick and say to you, Grüß Gott. Grüß Gott. Which means simply, God bless you. It's lovely being in that part of the world. Everybody says, God bless you. It has become a purely normal, if we may say so, basically empty, meaningless greeting. Now, we don't say that, do we? We say, how are you? And keep walking. We don't wait for the answer either. You see? In other words, in Bavaria we say, Grüß Gott, and don't mean it. And here we say, how are you? And don't mean it. The Apostle Paul would take hold of a Bavarian greeting and an English-speaking greeting, put them together, invest them with spiritual significance, and say to you, God bless you, and how are you really in Christ? That's what he does at the beginning of his letter here. Let's move on now to the second part of it, an appreciation. You remember that after the writer had identified himself, described himself, after he'd identified those to whom he's addressing it, given the normal greeting, he would then say something complimentary. Notice that the appreciation that he gives to the Colossians, however, is not just directed to them. He appreciates what's happening in them and through them, but he attributes it to God's work in their midst. Accordingly, instead of just saying, we thank you for being such wonderful people, what he actually says is, we thank God that you are such wonderful people. An acknowledgement of the fact that they are what they are because of what God has done in their midst. Now, that is a healthy approach to life. Let's look into this appreciation. First of all, notice the expression of appreciation is directed to God in a very, very specific, carefully defined way. You see, a lot of people use the term God very loosely indeed. In fact, I am appalled at how loosely God's name is being used. It just seems that increasingly people are using God's name loosely. When I hear them do this, if I have the opportunity without embarrassing them, I sometimes talk to them about it. So people say, thank God for such and such a thing. And if we're just on our own, I say, I'm so glad to hear that you're thanking God. Tell me about him. Tell me about him. And I find that not infrequently it's a somewhat empty expression. But notice that Paul is very specific here. He isn't just saying thank God, because if he said that in Colossae, they've got a plethora of gods. They've got a pantheon of gods. They've got a god for everything. I mean, they've got gods of wood, and they've got gods of stone, they've got gods of gold and silver, they've got all kinds of idols. They're into all kinds of stuff. So if you just say thank God, thank the gods, it couldn't mean a thing. The Apostle Paul wants to make it absolutely clear who God is that he's thanking. This is how he describes him. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one true God. Now, you've got to look at that expression very, very carefully. When he says God is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, you've got to study Christ, because that reminds us that he is the sent one from the Father, Messiah. When he says Jesus, that means that he is the man, Jesus, whose name means Savior. So Christ is the sent one, and Jesus is the Savior. But when he says he is the Lord, he is reminding us that he is the one absolutely in control, for having been sent and died for our salvation, he is risen and ascended and glorified, and is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He is not talking about any old Colossian deity here, and he is not talking about some vague deity who is ill-defined. He is very specific. His God is the God who has made it possible for him to know him, because he sent Christ to be Jesus' Savior and has raised him again to be Lord, and he is truly the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Make sure when you give thanks to God that you know the God who you are thanking. Make sure that you're quite specific, not only in your understanding of him, but also that you're quite specific in what you're thanking him for. You know, one of the most delightful things that you can ever do is be thankful. To know God in a full, rich way. But in addition to that, to know specifically what he's done and to be specifically able to specifically thank him for specific things. And this Paul does. Notice that he talks about the specific evidence of God's work in their lives. And he identifies it in three dimensions. They're very familiar dimensions. Paul repeatedly uses a triad of words in his letters. Faith, hope, and love. Notice that he brings them out again here. He thanks God because he has heard of their faith in Christ Jesus, the love that they have for all the saints, and then he says, the faith and love spring from the hope that is stored up for them in heaven. Notice that he attributes their faith, their love, and their hope to God's work in their lives. He attributes their faith, their hope, and their love to God's working in their lives. Now, notice specifically that it is faith in Christ Jesus. As we have said repeatedly, everybody has faith. That's no big deal. So when people tell me to have more faith, they're not telling me much at all. And when they're telling me to keep the faith, they are simply going through an empty cliche. If they tell me to have more faith, I say, in what? If they tell me to keep the faith, I say, what is this faith specifically you want me to keep? Believing something, trusting something, is just purely normal. We're made that way. We can't function without it. We've got to be clear on what is the object of our faith. And here the Apostle Paul is abundantly clear. They have come to faith in Christ Jesus. God has so worked in their hearts that they have seen that Christ is the sent one, that Jesus is the Savior, that he is the only means of forgiveness of sin and access to the Father, and they have trusted themselves implicitly to him. God did it in their lives. Notice that one of the evidences that they have faith in the Lord Jesus is that they also have love for all the saints. Now remember that we're talking about a little community here. One of the interesting things about a large church is that you can avoid the people you don't want to have anything to do with. Have you noticed that? I mean, you can just look the other way, or you can maneuver around them, or you can come to a different service, or do whatever you want. Go to a different small group, or if somebody upsets you somewhere, go someplace else and still be part of the fellowship. The problem, however, with that is that sometimes our relationships are somewhat superficial. In Colossae, they didn't have that freedom. You see, they'd all been raised in Colossae, probably. They'd probably known each other since they were knee-high to a grasshopper. They'd known everything that everybody had got into. No secrets. I mean, small-town mentality, small-town involvement, and the gospel has come in, and the most unlikely people have believed. Sometimes I hear of people standing in the foyer here at Elmbrook Church and looking across the foyer, and they see somebody that they went to the University of Wisconsin in Madison with. And they say, "I don't believe it. Look at him. I remember what he used to get into when he..." And here he is. He's the last person. The funny thing, however, is that that is exactly what that person is saying about the other one. And so they make their way across the foyer and they start comparing notes. And you know what they discover? They discover that even though they were into all kinds of junk way back then, somewhere along the line they came to faith in Christ Jesus and their lives have been changed. And they become holy and faithful brethren in Christ. Now then, it was like that in Colossae. I don't mean that they went to the University of Wisconsin from Colossae. What I mean is they knew their background. Knowing their background, knowing what they'd done, there was a genuine loving concern for each other anyway. Not only that, part of the problem in being a member of the church in Colossae would be that some of them were Jewish and some of them were Gentiles, and they detested each other externally but learned to love each other in Christ. Not only that, some of them were slaves and some of them were slave owners. And they had little time for each other except in Christ. And some of them were men and some of them were women. But the Apostle Paul explains to the Galatians that in Christ, all these barriers, all these sociological chasms are bridged. And they begin to be one and they begin to love each other and people notice it. And they say to themselves, "Something's going on here." And they're able to explain what's going on. What's going on, they say, is simply this. God has worked in our lives and has brought us to faith in Christ and is encouraging us and enabling us to come to a point of loving the saints too. Notice that the key to this love is found in the very last expression of our reading in verse 8. Where Paul talks about their love in the Spirit. Let's face it. As a friend of mine used to say, God must love strange people. He sure made plenty. And you've heard it said over and over again that sometimes it's harder to get along with God's people than it is to get along with pagans. Frankly, I've said it. I've got some pagan friends. I never have a wrong word with them. I've got some believers, I sometimes wonder if I can have a right word with them. You probably had similar experiences. I can see one or two of you smiling. You're probably the ones I don't have a good word with. Anyway, that's not the point. The point is this, that when we come into the fellowship of believers, we're different. We look at things differently. We've come from different backgrounds. We've got different ideas and different aspirations. Every possibility for things going wrong. Unless the Spirit of God works in our hearts. And if the Spirit of God works in our hearts, He can not only bring us to faith in Christ, He can actually bring us to love the saints. And that's what Paul is so grateful for. He can see it happening here in the church in Colossae. But then notice that he says in a very unusual way that there's a very strong link between their faith and love and their hope. In fact, he says the faith and love spring from their hope. And because of this, because we have a common hope, We stimulate each other's faith, and we work on love for each other. And it's all attributable to God's work in our lives. Let's move on now to the third thing. We'll only have time to touch on this very, very briefly indeed. Have you ever wondered how these churches got started? Colossae was an utterly pagan city. They had no knowledge of Christ at all. How do you think it all got started? You say, well, probably what happened was that one day they were busy in the marketplace in Colossae, and suddenly the clouds parted, and a bright light shone, and a voice said, "Let me introduce to you my son, Jesus." No, it doesn't work that way, as far as we know. God has an unbelievably simple, basic method, and it is this: to bring people to people, and through those people, the messengers, to bring a message of profound significance. Notice how this message is described in our verses. It is called God's grace in all its truth. It is called the gospel which is fruitful and growing all over the world. It is called the word of truth that has come to you. Now, each of those will preach for at least half an hour, I promise you. But I also promise you I won't tackle any of them. Suffice it to say that Paul gathers all these terms together, and this is how he identifies the message. It is a message that has come from God to Colossae. It is a message of God's grace, which means he's giving us what we don't deserve, and it is truth as opposed to all the superstition and confusion that is rampant in the city at that particular time. When we think in terms of God moving in people's lives, what do we have to think in terms of? We have to think in terms of getting the right message of God's grace in all its truth to people so that it comes to them where they are. The message, but then there's the messengers too. Notice, if you will, that Paul describes himself as an apostle in the first verse here. An apostle. That meant that he was uniquely gifted and called. There weren't many apostles. Paul was one of them. They had a unique ministry in the beginning of the Christian church. Do you know how the message from Paul got to Colossae? Interestingly enough, Paul had never even been to Colossae, as far as we know. He'd never even been to Colossae. But this is how it worked. When he was in Ephesus, he discovered that a gentleman, a Greek teacher called Tyrannus, had a school, and that he didn't have classes in the middle of the day because it was too hot. And everybody had a siesta, or the Greek equivalent anyway. So Paul went to Tyrannus and said, "Could I borrow your schoolroom in the heat of the day?" And Tyrannus said, "What for?" He said, "I'd like to teach a class." He said, "Nobody will come in the heat of the day." He said, "Well, don't you worry about that. Can I have it?" He said, "Sure, sure." Now, I've been to Ephesus a number of times, and each time I go, they've unearthed something else. Last time we were there, they think they have discovered the site of the school of Tyrannus. This is what Paul did. He announced to the believers in Ephesus, "I'm going to teach theology in the middle of the day, in the heat of the day, when everybody else is in the sack. You guys get yourselves out of the sack, get yourselves here, I'm going to teach you." And they began to come. And every single day for 2 solid years, Paul taught in the school of Tyrannus. But I want you to notice something else. That these people went to the classes there, and Acts chapter 19 tells us the most remarkable thing. Because Paul taught in the school of Tyrannus for 2 years, listen, and I quote, "All that dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord." Have you ever read that? How on earth could that be? Well, let me remind you quickly that when he talks about Asia, it's not the Asia we mean. It was the Roman province of Asia, where Colossae and Hierapolis and Laodicea and Pergamum and Troas, all these other cities were to be found. What actually happened was, because Paul taught there for 2 years, never even visited these cities himself, every single one of these cities heard the word of the Lord. How did it work? Well, sitting in class was a little fellow called Epaphras. You didn't notice him, just an ordinary little guy. Not an apostle or anything like that. You know, hadn't been to seminary, hadn't gone to Bible school, didn't have reverend in front of his name. Just an ordinary little guy, sitting away there taking notes, studying the Bible. He didn't know he could study it. He had the faintest idea he could do theology. Mention that to him, he had a pink fit. But he sat there and he took it all in, and then one day Paul said, okay, folks, now this is what I want you to do. Everything you've learned, go and tell somebody else. And Epaphras put his hand up and said, where should I start? He said, well, where do you live? He said, Colossae. He said, well, start there. And so little old Epaphras took his three-ring binder and his New International Version study Bible, and off he went to Colossae and started with the people he knew and started to share what he knew. Now, that's from the human level. The apostle teaching, little people sitting around learning, going out and sharing what they know. That's from the human point of view. But from the divine point of view, the gospel of the grace of God in all its truth was coming to Colossae. What we need to be confronting is this question. How are we going to do what they did in those early days so that in some way we can begin to say that we've really got to this area and people have really had the chance of an intelligent response to an intelligent presentation of the truth as it is in Jesus? That's the challenge. And I believe it's a challenge that every church needs to face. I got a letter that reminded me of something very special. Many years ago, a young boy in England went to a boys' camp. Went from a family that was not too enthusiastic about him going to this camp. It was a Christian camp. While he was there, this young boy came to Christ. His name was Ian Thomas. Ian Thomas went off to medical school. He'd only been there a matter of a few weeks when he was invited to speak at a conference where the speaker who was supposed to go was taken ill. The dean of the medical college gave him permission to leave to take these meetings, provided he returned to school immediately he'd finished speaking. He made that promise. He still hasn't gone back. He just hasn't stopped preaching. One day, Ian Thomas was driving along the Autobahn in Germany. I don't know where else you'd drive on an Autobahn than in Germany. He saw a boy hitchhiking. His car, however, was already overloaded. So he went past the boy and then thought, I've got to pick that kid up. So he reversed on the Autobahn. Can you imagine? Went back, got the kid in the car. His kid's name was Peter Wiegand. Long, lanky, 17-year-old German from Hamburg. A genuine hamburger. He sat Peter on the gear shift because the car was so overloaded that the gear shift kept slipping out of gear. So Peter had to sit on it. He shared his sandwich with Peter, and he shared his experience of Christ with Peter, and Peter came back to England with him and began to mingle in the little Bible school that we had there at the time, and Peter came to faith in Christ. He sat in the school of Tyrannus for a couple of years, and then we packed him off to Austria, and he started a similar thing there called Schloss Klaus. One of the first people he met when he got to Austria was a kid called Ernst Thaler. He led Ernst Thaler to Christ. Ernst went home and shared with his Bruder Walter. Bruder Walter came to faith in Christ too. And one day Bruder Walter was on the freeway or on the Autobahn when he noticed a kid thumbing a lift. So he remembered something of his own spiritual heritage. So he stopped his car and picked the guy up and discovered he was Japanese. And this Japanese called Tana came to, quote, the school of Tyrannus and hung around for a bit and eventually came to faith in Jesus. There's a new work starting. And do you know why it's starting? It's starting because of Tana. But Tana because of Walter, and Walter because of Ernst, and Ernst because of Peter, and Peter because of Ian, and Ian because of an unknown man way, way back. And that's how it works. That's how it works. When people like Paul and Epaphras go wherever God sends them, and simply have taken the trouble to know what they believe and share what they believe and demonstrate the reality of it, God works and brings people to faith in Christ, sheds the love of God abroad in their hearts, gives them a hope laid up in heaven, and they become holy, faithful brethren and sisters in a particular geographical location. And that's how it all begins. And the method is quite simple. People simply share what they know. And as a result, they hear, and they understand, and they learn, and they believe, and they do, and they share. Somebody else hears, and understands, and learns, and believes, and do it, and they share. As a result, somebody else hears, and understands, believes, and you can go on, and on, and on, and on. A little mathematical problem for you. Just work this out with me. 100 people lead one person each to Christ in a year. How many have you got at the end of the year? Come on, how's your math? 100 people each lead one person to Christ in a year. How many have you got at the end of the year? Same thing happens the next year. How many have you got? Next year. 1,600. We're up to 1,600 in 4 years. 3,200, 6,400, 12,800, 25,600, 51,200, 102,400. 100 people have become 100,000, allowing for 2,400 backsliders in 10 years. Do you get the picture? And people scratch their heads and say, how on earth are we going to do it? And the answer is so basic and so obvious and so simple. Right under your very nose, you simply produce people who believe what they believe and know what they believe and know why they believe it and get out there and live it and share it, and God works. Are you interested in growing spiritually? Well, this is where we start. And not only will we begin to grow in our own lives, but we'll begin to discover, as Paul said at Colossae, that the gospel was growing and bearing fruit all over the world. Our little corner of the world, too. Let's pray together. Oh God, our Heavenly Father, what a joy it is to know that you're at work. And what a thrill it is to know that you're at work in our hearts and lives in different ways. And our prayer, first of all, is for those who, hearing, don't understand, or who in understanding choose not to believe, or who in believing don't want to do what they believe. We pray, dear Lord, that by your Spirit you will work and do what needs to be done in their lives. We pray for ourselves, those of us who are believers, have been for some time. We would ask that we might be able to honestly to identify whether we are clearly holy and faithful brethren in Christ in this city. We would ask you, please, to help us search our hearts to find out if there is evidence of our faith in Christ Jesus and our love for all the saints based on an overwhelmingly confident hope that is laid up for us in heaven. And we'd like to ask you, dear Lord, to help us to share what we know, that we might be just some more Epaphrases going to our Colossae's in order that you might do your ancient work in people's lives. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.